Good evening. Before we read scripture together, we're going to look at Psalm 73. But before then, I'm just going to speak for a couple of minutes about prayer and fasting on Friday. Maybe you've never fasted before, but this is a good opportunity to do so. It's just a 24-hour thereabouts fast, and you're with other people as well, so it's a safe fast if it is your first one. And if you have any questions about the specifics of a fast, then please contact one of the pastors or your small group leader during the week. But it's this Friday, the 8th of October, the fast will be all day Friday, so if you're participating in the fast, then don't eat on that day until we end up breaking fast together. And then we're going to meet at 9 o'clock for about 3 hours or so at Merton Park Baptist Church. If you don't know where that is, then again, please contact the office. And I've said if you possibly can, please join. So not if you're particularly good at fasting, or not if it's convenient, but if it's possible. So medically or for some other reason, it might not be possible for some of you to fast. But I think most of us are in a position where we can. So just to drink water during that day. And if that is something that you can't do, then you can add in other drinks or even a meal. And on Friday evening, Franz will share the strategic significance of what we're doing and why we're doing it. So please come along, and if you can't come along, then find out what happened, and even join with us in fasting, even if you're not able to come on Friday evening. There'll be people from all three congregations, so it'll be good to maybe pray with a few people that you've not prayed with before. As I said, we're going to look at Psalm 73, and we're continuing what we started last week, in that we're going to go through the sessions that Fred and Lucille gave us at ministry camp. It was 5 weeks ago now, and I know not everybody was there, but some of us were there. And what we're going to do, Franz, Yaku and myself, is represent those sessions so that we can work through them ourselves, so that we can apply them to our lives. We had a lot of sessions. It was great to have Fred and Lucille, and when we do have them, then we work them hard in a way. But now we're going to unpack some of the things that they shared with us. So it's a different title. If you want to think back, or you've even got your notes there from the camp, this was where Lucille did alignment with your spouse was the title that she applied it to all of us. So that's the session that we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to read Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children, When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. God, even now as we consider your word, we declare your works. We put our trust in you, and we choose to draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, just briefly to introduce, last week we did two of Fred's sessions from the camp. We looked at the role and the nature of church authority, and then we introduced the concept of the throne of grace. And this week we're going to consider how to approach the throne of grace. We started it, or some of us at least, approached the throne of grace. We had an opportunity to respond at the end of the service last week. And it's not, I want to say this very clearly at the start, it's not how we approach the throne of grace that you have to do these certain steps in this order, wearing these clothes with this aftershave or perfume on. It's not that you have to do this and this and this and this, following a formula in order to get access to God. It's more that you, I guess, have to be able to walk before you can run. You have to be able to walk before you can jump. You have to be able to stand on 2 feet before you can stand on one. And if you think of our faith as a journey, then it's a series of steps, successful steps, that take us to the destination. And you'll see on the prompts on the screen that it often refers to such and such a thing enabling another. Such and such a thing enabling another. And that's what it means, that you have to go through one step to get to the other, not in any formulaic way. So we're not saying that you have to use a certain name for God when you come to God in order for him to accept you. It's not that you have to proclaim your righteousness, because, as we saw last week, it doesn't really impress God much. I use an example when I met the Queen a few years back, and because I was in role as a student, I dressed as a student. I wore a t-shirt. And fans made the point that if I'd have tried to impress her by my clothes, it would have had the opposite effect. And it's the same with God. If we try to impress him when we come to him, then it has the opposite effect. And some of you may have been, even this evening, in praise and worship, and thinking, well, those words don't fit with where I am. But it doesn't mean you can't sing those words. Nor does it mean you have to deny where you are, your emotions, and have a look at Psalms or even Job if you want to see examples of how people didn't deny themselves or their emotions when they came to God. So you'll see even in the Psalm that we read, there's quite a contrast of emotion. It goes from being quite negative. And he doesn't deny that. He brings that to God. So when you come to God, even now, when all of us collectively come to God at his throne of grace, you don't have to deny who you are, because God made you for who you are. You don't have to deny your emotion, because those, if you deny them, It will only, as we see as we go through, bottling up will only lead to anger and or frustration. So it's not these steps that you have to walk on as if you're on a tightrope, and if you do one thing wrong, then you're going to fall off. It's about learning to walk and then learning to do the next step. And there'll be falls along the way, but we can have a confidence as we come to God. Hebrews 4, verse 16 tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we have a high priest who's able to sympathize and able to empathize. He's been through what we go through, so he knows. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness, in our sin. And in doing this, we'll discover truth that affects how we relate to God, which is our most important relationship. For each one of us, our most important relationship is our relationship with God. And for those of us who are married, that's our next most important relationship, that with our spouse. And you'll see as we go through that many of the applications and lessons we can learn in how we approach God, we can also apply in our relationship with our spouse. Some of us are married. Some of us are not married. Some of us may never be married. Some of us may have been married and no longer are. But whatever our marital status is, apply first these principles in your relationship, in our relationships with God, and then apply them if you're married with your spouse. Some of you will not married to yet, but will be shortly, so you can apply it in advance. First, apply in our relationship with God, and then in our relationships with others. So the first 12 verses of Psalm 73 is an observation where the psalmist observes and he just explains that which he observes. An observation is, it's a good starting place for many things. I can't think of any situation where it would harm to start by observation. Even if you consider an emergency, the response to an emergency at least begins with an observation. Medical students, when they're taught, are taught first of all to observe. So you might walk into a hospital cubicle and see a patient. But your first thought, before you do anything, before you come with your presumed answers to solutions to the problems that you're assuming the patient might have, we were always taught repeatedly, over and over again, first of all, observe. And we were taught to make quite a, at least in an examination context, in an assessment context, you make quite a big show, so you'll walk in, and then you'll step back, and you'll observe. So you put your hands away, and all you do is observe. You don't touch, don't ask questions, just observe. So observation is a good starting place in any relationship. So again, in terms of the application as we go through, first of all with God, then if we're married with our spouse, and for all of us, if we're not married, then you can apply it in future for your spouse or in other relationships that you've got, even relationships within the church as well. First of all, assess what's going on. And that means the good stuff and the bad stuff. The psalmist here, there was quite a lot of bad stuff that he observed. And so he told God, these are the things that I'm observing. So in other words, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Observe them all. Let's not have blinkered eyes that only see the good, or maybe even worse, blinkered eyes that only see the bad. Because if we choose to ignore issues, then we'll end up with consequences that are much harder to ignore, maybe even consequences that we can't ignore. If we can't get real, if we make a choice to be ignorant, if we choose to maybe close our eyes of the issues that we face in a marriage or in our relationship with God, then it will eventually cause a relational barrier. So there'll be some kind of barrier. It's almost, if you want a human picture, if you've wronged somebody, or there's something that both parties in a relationship know needs talking about and you choose not to talk about it, then you're unable to look at each other in the eye, because you know if you catch each other in the eye, then you'll be thinking about that issue, and you'll be thinking maybe this other person is also thinking about the same issue. So it creates a relational barrier that then means there's a gap. And that gap ultimately will lead to a loss of the relationship. If we're talking about marriage, then ultimately some marriage relationships end in divorce. In the case of our relationship with God, it can be a backsliding where we just ignore and go back to our old patterns or our old ways. Even worse, it can be apostasy, which is, I checked its root word, it's a deliberate choice to turn our back on God. It means, it's from a root word meaning to revolt, so it's a deliberate choice to go against God, which is different to backsliding, but either one of them, there's a relational barrier that causes a gap, and that leads to a loss of relationship. And when we observe our relationship with God, we should, as far as possible, make our observation objective. Now that's maybe not so easy, so I remembered when I was preparing this, being taught in high school, either for the, whether it was chemistry or biology, physics probably, in fact, about parallax errors. I don't know if those ring bells with anyone. Parallax, more accurately, motion parallax, is the change of angular position of two observations of a single object relative to each other as seen by an observer, caused by the motion of the observer. I don't expect that to have helped you much. It's the apparent shift of an object against a fixed background that's caused, the apparent shift is caused by a change in the position of the observer. So, for example, if this glass of water is very high above me and I'm trying to assess the level of the water within the glass, then because my eyes are coming from down, I'll end up overestimating the level of the water in the glass. And if my eyes are high above the level of the glass, then I'll end up underestimating the level of the water in the glass. In order to assess objectively, then I have to be at the same level as my eyes will be at the same level as the water of the glass, and then I can objectively assess that the level of the water is here. So in other words, it's maybe difficult for us to put our place, ourselves in God's place in terms of our relationship with him, but let's use as an example, again, marriage. Our position in our marriage will determine our point of view. So if we're the husband in the marriage, then we're going to see things from the husband's point of view. Or if those of you who are the wife in the marriage, then you'll see things from the wife's point of view. So how do we change that? We need to change our position. In other words, to put ourselves in the shoes of the other, to put ourselves in the position of the other. And then go for as impartial a position as is possible. And it might be that impartiality is impossible. We can't get there. But it's probably safe, if that's the case, then to err on the side of the other, because it's not difficult, I guess, to err on our own side. So observation, that's the first step. When you come to church, when you have a quiet time, when you walk down the street, when you are on the tube, you can observe. You can then tell God what it is that you observe. And the psalmist here didn't hold back from telling God what he observed. He observed that the wicked prosper, that they don't have troubles like other people do. And then the same in a marriage. Observe it. Don't ignore it. Ignorance of issues will lead to issues down the line that will be either more difficult or impossible to ignore. So that's the first 12 verses of the psalm. And then from verse 13 to verse 16. the psalmist unloads. He, having observed, says, this is how it is. He unloads to God. Observation enables communication. In other words, once you've recognized certain issues in your relationship with God, maybe it's that when you spend time with a certain person, then your relationship with God suffers. You've maybe observed that. And if you've observed that, then say so to God, unload it to God. As I said earlier, if we bottle up, then it doesn't help. It will lead either to anger or to frustration, maybe to both. Communication is a step where we go to the place where God is. And in Jesus, God has come to us, so wherever we might be. And then we tell God about the positive and the negative, the things that bother us. And as I said earlier, it's important that communication is honest. It's why it's good that we have some songs we sing in praise and worship that acknowledge that. Blessed be your name, Matt Redman wrote, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. But then he also wrote, blessed be your name, the same song, on the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering. He's honest. It's an honest song. And it's good that we can sing songs that recognise, use praise and worship language that recognises we've got a whole range of emotions. It's important that communication with God is honest. We don't have to deny ourselves when we come to God. We don't have to deny our emotions when we come to God. I've called it no holds barred communication, but again, I checked the derivation of the word, and I almost thought about getting a couple of people here to have a wrestling match. Where there's no rules. So there's no holds, there's no wrestling holds that are barred in this wrestling match. In other words, you can hold them, whatever it might do to their blood pressure, to their blood supply, whatever it is, you can do it. And there was a Hulk Hogan film, if any of you remember him, no holds barred. So it's no ref, no ring, and no rules. That was the film. But no holds barred, in other words, when we come to God, he doesn't want us to say, well, certain things, certain language even, is on limits and others are off limits. And it made me think of Jacob. Have a read in your own time if you want to, in Genesis chapter 32, where he wrestled all night long. And that wrestling ended in a blessing because he said, I'm not going to let go until the blessing comes. But in our communication with God, don't hold back. And then Lucille made this point very clearly at ministry camp, that even for those of us who are married, first we go to God, we unload to God before we unload to our spouse. It's not that we can't then speak with our spouse, and we'll come on to that. But it's important that often from this warped perspective that we have when we are in the middle of not even necessarily a warped perspective, but an impossibility. Yaku preaching this morning talked about having your head in a molehill. And if your face and the whole of your vision is in a molehill, then there's not very much that you can see. But if we lift ourselves from that position, and in communication with God, we'll always do that. It will change our perspective. Then we go to God and we unload to God. But we don't have to first think, okay, well, I've got to get perspective on this situation before I can speak to God about it. I've got to get some reality, I've got to get some realism into this situation. We can unload to God. He's not going to be surprised or shocked or angered. The kingdom of God isn't going to be thrown off track because we have a bad day and come to God and say, I'm having a bad day. We can't dump our burdens on other people in the same way that we can dump them on God. Often people will need commendation before you can then have the right or the platform or the space to criticise. So, for example, with people, we often, even within a marriage, you have to be careful how you speak, if it's seen as criticism, or when you speak, or in what context you speak. But God, we don't have to do that. We don't have to hold back. We can unload. We can dump whatever burdens we have on God. God's stable enough to take our bad hair days. He's stable enough to take our lack of perspective. He's stable enough to take anything that we can throw at him. Sally and I recently, we met a man who, his wife had died a few months previously, and they'd been married for 50 years. And he said, he told us that they'd never had an argument in those 50 years. And maybe he was looking back with a limited perspective. And they maybe they had argued, and he wasn't recalling those arguments. He was over the grief period. He didn't appear to be still grieving. Or maybe they didn't argue. If they didn't argue, then they're exceptional. They're extraordinary. Or maybe they communicated on a level that they didn't reach each other's sensitive points, that they didn't get down to that level where their upbringings, which will have been different, even their 50 years together, they would have had, if it was, well, they were English, it would have had at least 16, more likely at least 18 years before that point. Maybe they hadn't even got to that point where they discuss at a certain level before they wind each other up or they press the buttons. Most significant relationships, most marriages, I know ours, Sally and myself, and I think every other marriage I've seen, apart from this one that I heard about that I didn't see, it'll need some unloading. If we fail to unload, then Lucille described it as being like a wound that we refuse to clean. And if we refuse to clean a wound, then the wound will fester, the wound won't heal, and the infection can spread. And then if you think about wounds, even if you've, even your own, perhaps when you've been a child, they often need to be drained. You often need to make a larger cut in order to drain away the hurt, the pus, to use a medical word, from the wound. Wounds need to be drained for the hurt to go away. And wounds, having been drained, no longer are sore. A scar might be left, but it will no longer be sore to the touch. The difference, I guess, between a scar and a wound is open and it's active. The infection is still there. So in terms of our unloading to God, the first point that we need to remember, we can unload anything to God. We don't have to wait for our perspective. We don't have to try and turn ourselves around before we can unload to God. We can unload to God. However it is, whatever it is, just unload. And then relationship enables healing. And God, for those of us who are married, will know that God gives us a spouse. Lucille made the point that often God puts people together who are quite different. He'll give us a spouse to help with our own healing. A spouse who knows which buttons to press at certain points. And they press those buttons, whether they always know it or not, they press those buttons so that God can then lead us to confront certain issues in our lives. And if we choose to ignore, if we choose to suppress, if we choose to deny the pressing of those buttons, then we'll miss God's opportunity for our growth. And then Lucille also made the point that you need time for this. You need to make time to communicate on this level. If you have only a few minutes together at the end of a day, after looking after children or after travelling far to work, then it's unlikely that you'll get to this level of communication. Not on the camp, but Lucille often talks about pillow talk, which is when she and Fred will have the time when they can, no, they won't be interrupted, and they can get down to discussion at a level which is serious. So relationship enables healing, but grace enables a relationship. So to go back to what we learned last week, it's only grace that means we have relationship. And now we've got the relationship, we can then be led in healing. Without grace, we wouldn't even be able to be in relationship with God. We wouldn't be able to approach the throne of grace had we not had a high priest who'd been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Had we not, in Jesus, been given a high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. If it wasn't for grace, then we wouldn't even have this relationship. So we wouldn't be able to talk about healing that comes from the relationship, because we wouldn't even have the relationship. It's grace that enables the relationship. And again, marriage is instituted by God, and it's a means of grace. God gives us spouses so that we can give and receive, so that we can unload after we've unloaded to God. But if there's no grace, then unloading can become a dead end. It can do more harm than it does good. If we're always trying to point out what we observe without recognizing that we need grace in our marriages or in our relationships with our housemates, even in our relationship with our colleagues or our family members. If we're observing and then unloading without grace, then we can often end up doing more harm than we do good. So when communicating with God, he's all right. But even with him, when we're communicating, especially with a spouse, when we're communicating with others, whichever relationship it might be, then have lots of grace, bucket loads of grace, as much grace as you can put in there when you're unloading. It will make the process a lot more profitable, even enjoyable perhaps, but it will definitely save a lot of pain and healing. So the psalmist unloads. He said, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." He unloaded. He said exactly how it was. And then what changed? It was restoration. Verse 17 says, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood." Restoration in a general sense, but restoration specifically of understanding and restoration of peace. Lucille was speaking from the context where she said that in our homes, God wants us to have love, joy, and peace. And what she was saying is, having observed, having unloaded, then going to the place of intimacy. So the sanctuary was the holy place. Going to the place of intimacy with God enables restoration of peace and understanding. And then, using the parallel of marriage, sex is that place. Sex within marriage is the intimate place where restoration takes place. So with God, the sanctuary, going to God, having face time with God. And then in marriage, sex is that place that God has ordained within marriage for restoration to take place. And Lucille was blunt, but not specific, not especially explicit. But what she said is that for intimacy in a marriage, for sex to take place, it has to be preceded by kindness and relaxation. She made reference, have a look on the internet, I think it's called Laughing Your Way to a Better Marriage. Laughing Your Way to a Better Marriage. And with a couple of the congregations in South Africa, they'd, friend Lucille and others, had used some of this material. It's quite humorous, but dealing with issues that most couples go through. And then she said, just as kindness and relaxation is required before you can get to a place of sexual intimacy within marriage, then with God, becoming intimate with God, we need to get rid of our anxiety. We need to get rid of our stresses. So if we come to God when we're anxious or stressed, then we're unlikely to be able to communicate well. We're unlikely to be able to have that intimate relationship and that intimate communication because we're anxious or because we're stressed. So that's why the observation and then the unloading are necessary, because that enables us then, when we get to the restoration, the place of restoration, the intimate place, to be less anxious, less stressed. Not that they'll all be gone away. A couple may have had an argument, may have got deeper beyond the level of the argument, where they're then being kind and relaxing, and then get to a place of sexual intimacy. They may not have resolved everything, but they'll have got to that place. And Lucille described it as miraculous, where understanding is restored. So if you look at the first part of the psalm, where the psalmist says, the wicked don't even have pangs in death. In other words, he's saying the wicked, they didn't have anesthesia, they didn't have all the pain relief that we have today. He said they don't even suffer when they die. His perspective changed. He receives an understanding, maybe an understanding that he had previously, but then it's restored. And then that understanding is able to lead to peace. She said if there was a vibe in the relationship, if there was a negative vibe in the relationship, you've been in that heat of the argument, been through the heat of the argument, got to a place where you're communicating, speaking as well as listening. Then there's kindness, then there's relaxation. Then you can get to a place of sexual intimacy. From that place, in that place, then any negative vibe that there may have been will dissipate. And she made a contrast between sex as animals might have sex, and I don't have much knowledge about animal sex, between how it's supposed to be between a man and a woman, where it's not just an act, it's not just something physical, it's something emotional and it's something spiritual, as well as something which is obviously very physical. She also made the point, she said that God designed men with sexual urges so that we'd be nice to our spouses. She said that men will realise, or could, they have the opportunity to realise, that only if they're kind to their spouse, only if they enable their spouse to relax, then, or not only, but it's more likely that they'll end up having a place of sexual intimacy if they've been kind and if they've been giving. She also made the point, or maybe she didn't, but I had a look at the guy's material that Lucille was referring to. He said it's not to be withheld in any unreasonable way, not to be withheld in any manipulative way. And in most marriages, it's perhaps women who appreciate the value of observation and unloading and intimacy more than men. But in some, it's the other way around. But you'll know, those of you who are married, how it is in your relationship. You'll know which one of you needs more encouragement on the one side. But the point she was making about sexual urges, or at least the point that the man whose material she was using, is rather than get frustrated with God or with ourselves for these urges that we don't know what to do, just see what blessings God wants to give us through those urges. So relationship is reciprocal. You can't have a relationship if it's one way. That's why God doesn't impose relationship upon us. It wouldn't be relationship if God imposed himself upon us. Sex is mutual. It involves giving and receiving. And so with God, intimate relationship with God involves giving and receiving. And you might think, well, how can I give anything to God when I come to God? James 4 verse 8 says, come near to God and he will come near to us. Come near to God and he will come near to us. She made the point, I think this is where she used it. Fans, stand up if you would. And I want you to resist my embrace. It doesn't amount to much. It's saying, you're not going to hug me. Warren, I want you not to resist my embrace. So, we need to come to God. God won't impose himself upon us. Come near to God, and he will come near to us. And don't forget what we learned last week. We don't have to dress up. God isn't impressed by our achievements. He isn't impressed by how many times we may have read the Bible. He isn't impressed by how many spiritual gifts we might have or practice. He's not impressed by it. Just come near as we are. Come near to God, and he will come near to us. So that's, I guess, the core, if you like. The third of the five steps we're going to look at is restoration. Sanctuary was the word referred to. A place of intimate relationship, of deep relationship. And this, that place of restoration leads to understanding, leads to peace, but it restores, you know, whatever it might be that had been lost will be restored in that place. You might, you know, just say, you might be aware that your relationship with God, there's something missing. You used to have it. Lucille talked about when we first come to God, it's a bit like when we're first in love with someone. We can't wait to see them. We can't wait to communicate with them. We can't wait to read the Bible. We can't wait to pray. We don't just have a set quiet time and then we ignore God until the next set time arrives. We can't wait to have that communication. But if you're aware that something's missing, something you had previously in your relationship with God is no longer there, then bring that to God. He wants to restore it. He wants your relationship with him, not just to go back to the place where it was, but to exceed that and be greater than it. So restoration leads to understanding and peace. It's the core. It's what changes the psalmist around. But restoration also enables worship, and that's the fourth step. It's verses 23 to 26. The psalmist says, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And if we compare that with the words at the beginning of the psalm, he said that the wicked are not in trouble as others. They wear pride as a necklace, violence as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. If we compare where he is now with then, he's travelled a long way. So don't forget, these steps, they're not steps on a tightrope that if you get one wrong, you're going to fall off, and whatever may happen when you fall off a tightrope. They're steps that we go through, processes that we learn. The psalmist has come quite a long way from where he was. His perspective has changed. When restoration happens in the right way, then it brings us to a place of worship, a deep appreciation of God. To go back to the marriage relationship, when restoration happens, then it will enable a deep appreciation. You can even call it worship, a deep appreciation. So just as sexual intimacy isn't purely physical, it's emotional, it's sexual as well. Our worship of God, it's not mechanical. It's not just that when we sing certain songs, then we raise our hands. We sing other songs, then we bow down. It's not just the mechanics. It obviously will involve mechanics if we're going to worship God with our bodies. It will involve movements, change of posture, change of expression. Some people might laugh, others might cry. It will involve those, but it's more than that. It's something that happens inside. It's having connected with God, having engaged with God. We know that his presence is with us. And we can't be in God's presence without experiencing God's love. When we've been in God's presence, we will experience his love. Now, love can be experienced in different ways at different times. Ask a child who's been disciplined by a parent or a teacher. But love will be experienced. We cannot be in God's presence without experiencing God's love. And then the final two verses, the final step of our journey, verses 27 and 28. "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So what does worship enable? What can we do after we've worshipped? Then we're able to see the perspective, I said, of the psalmist has changed. Worship enables vision. Worship isn't an end in itself. The ultimate goal of worship is to restore vision to our relationship with God. So Lucille talked about in the marriage relationship, it'll be a restoration where husband and wife get together to pray. In unity, agreement. Together. With God, we'll have a vision, a place where we come to prayer, where we come to communicate with God. And it's not that we're begging God out of some inferiority, but we come to God from a position of confidence and authority, not because of ourselves, but we know we can go to the throne of grace. We know that we can receive mercy to help us in our time of need because of the High Priest Jesus. We're going to close shortly. Lucille, just to finish, she talked about families having a vision. She described it in general terms as to bring an atmosphere of love into the home. She said it's vital for the sake of the children, vital for the foundation of any family. But our relationship with God also needs vision. When we've observed, when we've looked at the good, the bad, the ugly, when we've seen how our relationship with God is, and then we've told God how it is, we've unloaded, we've dumped on God how we feel, where we're at, then we enter the sanctuary, we go to that place of restoration, place where peace and understanding are restored. Then we worship. Because there's no response that we can give to God. Having been in an intimate place with God, there's no response that we can give other than to worship. Praise leads us to worship, because when praise takes us into God's presence, we then end up having to worship this God in whose presence we are. But worship doesn't serve its own purpose. It isn't an end in itself. When we worship, we're supposed to be inspired. When we worship, we will be enabled to have vision. It might be a vision for a relationship between a husband and wife, for how they want to bring up their children, how they want to establish their home. But whether we're in that place now or not, all of us, in our relationship with God, and in future in our relationship with our spouses, for those who will marry in the future, let's not be untrue to ourselves, untrue to our emotions. And so if we were, we'd be untrue to others. Not that we unload on them in the same way that we can unload on God. First go to God. Always go to God. He can always take it. He's not having a bad day. He won't take our unloading the wrong way. But having been to God, then we can have restoration in our human relationships as well. God knows the hurts that we have. He knows fears. He knows struggles. He knows that for many of us, failures, our fears, our failures, our struggles could determine our destiny. But his desire is that that's not the case. He wants to restore us, and not just to where we were, but to a greater or a deeper level. He wants to realign us to the place where we can see God's will, where we can see his purposes, where we can know the voice of God. He wants to restore, he wants to realign, even to redefine. Maybe we've experienced something a certain way in a certain relationship for so long that we need even to have some of our language, the language that we use even in worship, even to redefine what it might mean to come to God. He wants to bring us to an intimate relationship with him. All of us, wherever we may be, however long we may have been walking this journey. God is a father and he's committed to this restoration. Jesus' sacrificial death is proof of God's commitment. And Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a deposit, a seal that this relationship is one that God is committed to. We don't have to match God's commitment. God doesn't ask of us that we make the same effort. He just asks us, as the psalmist states at the end. He said it's good to be near God. God invites us, and that's going to be the invitation now, just to come near to God. And when we come near to God, God will come near to us. I'm going to ask Mike if he'll come and play. Coming near to God, you might want to come to the front just to symbolise, just to make a statement that you're coming near to God. You might want to change your posture where you are. But God's invitation is to come near to him. And God's promise when we come near to him is that he will come near to us. He's not going to resist the embrace. He's not going to play hard to get. He's not going to say, I've been waiting for months, I've been waiting for years, and now you're here, so too late. He'll have arms open wide. He'll always be ready. You may not sing specific words, but just worship where you are. And if you want to draw near to God, if you want to move to the front, if you want to change your posture where you are as we worship, then do that. I'm not going to specifically pray for people now. We'll have opportunity for that later. Just as God's children, his invitation is to come near. And he'll come near to us.